Together, Colossians 1. How many of you ever had someone throw you a surprise birthday party? Maybe just raise your hand. Has anyone had that happen to you? All right. A surprise, or maybe just a surprise. Sometimes these surprises can be even too traumatic. I was just reading an article in the New York Times that is entitled, "Something to Consider Before You All Shout Surprise, Grandma." And in it, they followed a condition that they call the broken heart syndrome. The broken heart syndrome. There's a certain stress level that each heart can take. Often it comes from trauma, but even from a surprise, that your heart can be shocked into the similar, kind of a similar idea as a heart attack. It's not a heart attack, but it can actually lead to a heart attack. In fact, the doctor that they interviewed, who had done the research on this condition, said that one of his patients actually had a fatal response to a surprise party. But I think we usually do enjoy surprises, right? They're touching. You see them, a dad coming home from military service, or a good engagement story, right? Someone getting engaged. I just had lunch with a good friend of mine last week who said that he dated his high school sweetheart and then asked her to marry him right after high school. And she said, "I had no idea you were going to ask that." And that was it. For a little while longer, he continued to date her, and he asked her again, and she said yes. And they are still married to this day. They have like 7 kids. They're doing really well. But we love to see a good engagement story, right? This surprise that's beneficial. Some people hate these surprises, and they'll fight against it, right? The unknown. They will investigate until they find out the party, the planned party. And they, "I got you. You were trying to be nice to me, but I uncovered that surprise. You did not fool me at all." And that's what some people, like, there's this investigation. And so these surprises turn into mysteries. Mysteries of wanting to find out the good news before it happens. And perhaps you would fall into that boat. Search the clues and you find it. We all enjoy a good mystery. I enjoy a good mystery. We enjoy watching mysteries. We make up mysteries in our mind and wonder what's really going on. We're finding not just physical mysteries, but there are spiritual mysteries. I don't know if you realize this. The Bible talks about spiritual mysteries that are called mysteries. And as God reveals the nature of them, it's new revelation. God reveals new mysteries, secrets that were almost like forever hidden and then brought out. It's like a treasure box opened in our eyes spiritually. And we're actually going to find one of those together today. We're going to discover a mystery that had not been revealed before the text was written. Really before it's written in several places. And it's like they were floored. They were so surprised. They had to watch their heart as God revealed this amazing surprise to them. And so we're going to get it before us today. I'm just going to, for the sake of time, we're going to jump through kind of putting us where we are in the book of Colossians. But if you just remember, kind of we're looking at the preeminence of Christ, and we've seen in verses 15 and 16 the preeminence of Christ in creation. Verses 17 through 20, the preeminence of Christ in the church. Verses 21 to 23, the preeminence of Christ in you. And then our last time looking at Colossians together, we noticed this change in how Paul is looking up and worshiping, and just an amazingly beautiful verses up to verse 23, and worshipful. And now he's going to talk about his relationship with them and really apply that. This is amazing how great God is and what Christ has done and how preeminent He is and how exalted He is. And then He's going to start talking about how they've received that, and He's going to talk about His relationship with them. And so I just kind of highlighted there for you the difference in the paragraphs before. The paragraphs before leading up to this, he refers to God the Father, or God the Son, 26 times in those few verses. And it's all about God. But now he starts talking about himself and the Colossians. And so you see how many times, well over 10 times, he's talking in just these few verses about him and his relationship with them. And this is the connection, though. It's how he has seen Christ in his preeminence, and he's changed where he wants to tell everybody about it. And as he's telling everybody about it, they believe and they receive the gospel and they're forever affected. But also, what happens to Paul? Does anybody remember? This has been a few weeks ago. What happens to Paul when he shares the gospel? Often. It's a P word. Persecution. Good. Great. He receives persecution. And so we find this theme keeps coming up, that he is persecuted as he shares the gospel. And we contrasted Peter and Paul in that way, even though Peter was persecuted as well. And so we saw Paul as a good example of how he suffered persecution because of preaching the gospel, and how we too can have boldness to share the gospel boldly. All right, so today we're going to look at the beginning of that in verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. So we're really jumping along here. But as we look at these verses, we're just going to look at three words and how they stair-step on one another. Each one builds on the other. This is what Paul does. He takes a topic and he discusses it through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and then it leads to another topic, and it kind of builds on that one. So it's the second stair step, and he talks about that one, and it builds on another topic, leads to another topic. And so you could think of this as logical progressions along steps that build on one another. And at the top of the stairs is our mystery, our treasure, that will really encourage us today. And that's what we're going to leave, at the top of the stairs, with this mystery, or this treasure. But to get there, we have to move through the action and the beneficiaries, and then we'll get to the actual treasure, the treasure of our heart and our soul. So let's look at the actions together. Verse 24. Verse 24, there's two actions, the rejoicing, and then actually the filling up is the parallel action, the filling up. The rejoicing and the filling up. He's rejoicing in suffering. Paul rejoices, and Paul suffers. That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Sounds a little odd to me. These are two emotional responses. The word suffering here actually is an emotional word. It's the pain of enduring difficulty and trial and the emotional state that puts you in. Maybe you could think back in times in your life, and maybe you're right there now, where you have unusual suffering, unusual trial, unusual difficulty, and there's an emotional state that kind of parallels that. It's kind of like if you were to take your water bottle or your thermos and you shake it real hard. Well, the outward shaking makes everything inside shake too, right? And you hear it shaking around. Well, that's the emotional state of what he's talking about. As Paul faced the difficulty, the duress outside, inside, that's the trial here, right? That sufferings, the emotional turmoil, the topsy-turvy inside. And so we find Paul and Silas and others are able to take the negative circumstances, and what is the emotional response to that difficulty? What does he say? What does he do in his sufferings? He rejoices. I rejoice in my sufferings. This seems to be not right, right? No, Paul, you're supposed to cry, to hate, to recoil at your sufferings. But he doesn't. He rejoices. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to one of the times when this happens, Acts chapter 16, and we can't take a lot of time with this, but it's just a great illustration of this happening. Acts chapter 16, verses 19 and following. You have the gospel preached in a little town called Philippi, and you have some response to that preaching is the normal response, where they don't like it because people are being changed. And that change affects people financially. This happens often. It happened at Ephesus too. But look at verse 16 of Acts 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer by the river, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master's what? Much profit. Money. So there's this money involved. Follow the money. All right, so here's a demon-possessed woman, and she's bringing people profit through being able to do things that others are not able to do, and they pay her to do these things. But she realizes something more important is going on. She follows Paul and keeps crying out, "These are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming the way of salvation." She continues this for many days, and it's actually causing a negative effect on the preaching because she's screaming these things, following Paul around, and he's not able to share the gospel. And so Paul says, "I command you," verse 18, "in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And the evil spirit comes out of this lady. Well, then there's no more money for her owners. When her masters, verse 19, saw that the hope of their profit was gone, look at these words. They seized Paul and Silas. Have you ever been seized? They dragged them. Have you ever been dragged? Into the marketplace before the authorities. And then they bring them before the authorities and they say, and then so they're maligning them. "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept." Now the crowd rises up, verse 22, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them. Have you ever been stripped? Right, this is very valuable clothing in this day. They're stripped. Then verse 23, they beat them with rods and they strike them with many blows. Right, this is not PG. This is not rated G. Right, if you can imagine this, this is a horrible scene. These men are beat bloody with many blows by rods. They're dragged together. And they're thrown in prison. That word it's the word thrown. You can imagine them being thrown, just cast into prison. No doubt, lifelong injuries, broken bones, bloodied. And verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise. They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing at what God is doing through the message preached. And they're able to preach to that prisoner, that jailer, and he becomes a Christian. And they're able to preach to many in that community, and many become Christians. So it's just an amazing story. But this happens all the time with Paul. You read the documents, and he's often thrown into prison. He's often beat up, bloodied. And so he bears in his body the afflictions that he had to endure. Extreme physical affliction. Paul is filled up with suffering. And so why would he rejoice? Verse 24 continues on. It's for your sake. He's doing this. He's rejoicing in his suffering because his suffering has a greater purpose. His suffering is, verse 24, filling up. In my flesh, I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The reason that Paul could be happy during these afflictions is that in his afflictions, he saw them as filling up Christ's afflictions. His beatings were continuing to fill up Christ's beatings. Literally, he says, "And I am filling up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my body on behalf of his body." get a general sense of what that means. But have you ever read that and wondered? It's almost like, well, Christ didn't suffer enough. That's not what it's saying. We know that Christ's suffering on the cross, he said, it is finished. All atonement was paid for on the cross. But this is what he's talking about. He's saying, as it continues on, it says, in my body, on behalf of his body. And so as Christ was on the cross, he was taking the beating in his body, and he died, and he paid for all of our sin. But he is the head of the church, and there's this spiritual body that is continuing to be built from then to this day. This redemptive work that God is doing. And it's that body that continues to be beaten. It is the continuing of the beating of the body of Christ, namely the church. You and I are his body. This is talking about this spiritual sense. There is a spiritual unity among all of us. We are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. And Jesus promised his body, the church, would face persecution. It would face beatings. And what we find in church history is almost everywhere where the church goes, there are beatings. There are murders. Because Satan hates this news. In fact, one of the stories that they're going to tell Saturday night and Sunday night is the account of a husband, Jim Elliot, who is killed because he goes to a land and shares the gospel. There's resistance, and instead of defending himself, he dies. And the story is about, what is his wife going to do now? Her husband is martyred. What is she going to do? How is she going to deal with this? And the question is, where was God? Well, often God actually allows his body, the church, to be the front lines in bringing the message. And that message is spread by blood. Not by violence, but by receiving violence against it. And so we see this as the church goes, it goes often through a trail of blood. And so Paul knows this, and he says, you know, I'm just glad that I took a lot of this. He says, I am so glad that I'm kind of the front lines of the front lines, and as I share the gospel from community to community, I keep getting beat up, keep getting beat up, keep getting beat up. It's really like Rocky 75. He goes to another community and they just beat him to a pulp. Like, read Acts. It's exactly what happens. He's like, I'm so happy that I'm getting beat up on behalf of Christ's body, the church. And so the gospel comes to this community, this community, this community, and it's okay that I'm the one who's being beat up as I share the gospel. Because God has an ultimate end to this, is giving you the good news and you're eternally saved. If you've heard of this movement, there's a movement called Back to Jerusalem. And in this movement, there's a desire to send 100,000 missionaries back from China all the way to Jerusalem and every country in between. And it's the underground church. No American money, right? No American missionaries. These are believers who have been saved in closed country, China, receiving the gospel, and they're ready to give their lives. They're like, we know we're going to be the front line. We're ready to die for this cause of Christ. This is Paul's perspective. This is why he can be joyful even in suffering. And so we too must be willing to suffer in order to promote the full benefit of the gospel of Christ. And maybe you've had this at work. They know you're a Christian. Maybe you're even overlooked in promotion. Right? We know that we need to be patient, that the gospel will come forth and bring benefit to those who are behind us. And that's our second step, the beneficiaries. Why was Paul happy to go through this pain? Because of the benefit that others would receive. Right? So he says, I am being beat up for the sake of the church. And you see the second step. Now he's going to just talk about that concept a little more. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Look at the church. The church is benefited. Right? Who is benefited? Well, it's the church that receives the benefit of this. The body of Christ receives the benefit of people sharing the gospel. You and I receive great benefit from Paul going to Colossae, even reading the text in front of us, right? We're reading some of the preaching of the Word of God. You and I benefit from this. And so Paul saw this as a stewardship. He was a minister, a servant of this stewardship of God. There is a stewardship. This is an employee's task. It's often used, it's often translated dispensation. Right? So it's almost like this period of time that you're given this specific task. It would be like if you were working for a business and they asked you to balance the books. Tim, Murray, this is what we want you to do, or we're hiring you to come in here and like our books are really out of shape, you need to balance the books. That would be my stewardship, hired by them for that purpose. Maybe your company hires you to communicate the sales goals for your company. That is your stewardship. That is the dispensation given to you for that task, for that company. I think it's really helpful for us to think of life in this way, as Paul did. There are certain stewardships. And what does it say? It's what stewardship that is bestowed on you. I was surprised by that word bestowed. I don't use that word. I was given it. I was bestowed a stewardship. It's just the word given. It's Greek for given. I don't know why they didn't say just given. But God gives you a specific task, a stewardship. I have all these different stewardships. You have all these different stewardships, callings, tasks for your day. Like that proverb that says, know well the condition of your flocks. Right? It's not, you know, we don't have sheep, but know all the things that God has given you to steward. Right? I'm a pastor. This is one of my stewardships. I have five children. I have five different stewardships of those children. I have a body. I have a stewardship of this body. I have a day, today. I have a stewardship of that. Does that make sense? Paul's just looking at his relationship with the Colossians and saying, listen, I am so happy because this is the stewardship that God has given me to preach the gospel to you, and I'm going to be faithful to it, even if it means going to jail. Let us think of our lives as all these different stewardships, each one of your children, each one of your human relationships, each one of your days, each one of your tasks, given to you by God as a stewardship, as something to be faithful over. And God desires that we be found faithful. How many of you have heard of Norman Geisler? All right. Well, in seminary, he was a friend. He is a Christian apologetic. A Christian apologist, one of the kind of preeminent ones. He's dead, but in my lifetime. So I remember reading a book like this big by his. And an apologist just answers questions that people give against Christianity. Really a great thinker. Started a couple seminaries, really used to the Lord. Max Lucado tells his story to help us see the importance of these stewardships. As a child, Norman was reached in Vacation Bible School. Right, we have Vacation Bible School in a couple weeks. This will help encourage us. So he's reached, and then each week he was picked up after that by a person in the church for 400 weeks. And then when he was in high school, the 400th week, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. But just think of all that faithfulness, all that stewarding of each week going and picking up young Norm. No doubt he caused some trouble, right? As all kiddos can do. But Max Lucado says, what if they would have stopped at 395 and said, there's no more hope for this guy? No, they continued faithfulness in that stewardship. Constancy, faithfulness. This is what God has called us to. In everything He calls us to. And it may not be that you're called to share the gospel to Iran and you're going to die in the process. It might be. Praise God if God calls you to do that. We'll get behind you. But maybe it is being a faithful steward where you are. In your calling. With those people you know. At that job. With those neighbors. And we need to be faithful stewards of that. Every day. Right? I'm not called to fill your shoes. You're not called to fill my shoes. But we're all called to be faithful in filling those shoes. And saying, Lord Jesus, help me to be faithful with this task you have for me to do. And so Paul saw his stewardship in that way. For their benefit. Oh, we need to rush on here. Verse 25, we'll just see here. The word is the actual benefit. This is so helpful to think through. But the benefit to the church in that case, in Paul's case, was the preaching of the word of God. This was the agent that God used to benefit them. There's spiritual benefit in the building up of the body through God's word and through the preaching of God's word. Right? Why are we taking time to do this? Why don't we just come up and do a little play? Or read some Reader's Digest poems and a couple jokes? Right? Why are we going word by word through the word of God? And then why do I pause and talk about it and then kind of appeal to you to do it? Right? In my text here, there's explanation and then a different color. I have application in green for grow. And that's preaching. Right? Not just teaching what the word says, but say, this is what God wants us to do. So let's be stewards at work, right? This is preaching the word of God. And this is not just a healthy tradition. This is something we need to be committed to. As I get older and older, I'm becoming more and more emphatic, encouraging folks unapologetically. This is good for you. You try to be here each week listening to the preaching of God's word. I was so encouraged one Sunday after the service. I went to Key Food up here on Union Turnpike and Main Street, and one of our brothers was there listening to sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he listened through all of them. If you don't know this guy preached the word faithfully for like 40 years. This is hours and hours and hours of life, right? Not just here, but the preaching of the word is beneficial to our soul. It's essential to preach, not just to say, but to compel what the word says. To preach, and not just the opinions of man or what would be a Christian saying, or let's see what's going on in the news. Let's talk about the current events or the popular media things going on. Let's just talk about the popular movies today. No, what he says here is preach what? What? What does it say there at the end? Let's all look at it. The Word of God. Right? The content is given to us. And so the preacher does not preach his own ideas, his own ideals. He preaches the Word of God. And so what happens when Paul does that is that people believe the gospel. Preaching the Word enacts persecution, but also faith in the gospel. And that is our surprise. Verses 26 and 27, we get to the actual mystery. Verses 26 and 27, that is, right, the message I preach, the word of God that He preached to you, and this is it. That is, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known, that is, the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the surprise. This is the treasure that God gives to us. Look at the timing of the mystery. Verse 26. When was this mystery given? He says that this is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. So he looks all the way back to Abraham, Adam, right? Go through Abraham, through Moses, through David. It's just been hidden all that time. And it's been referred to in shadow, but it's really never been spelled out to that current age when Paul's preaching it. This is the mystery that's been hidden by all these ages, and now it's manifested. It's revealed. It's brought to light to all the saints. This amazing mystery, and let's look at the content of the mystery here. What is it like? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery. This is what it's like. It's like riches. It's like glory. It's like glorious riches. Riches. There's a wealth in this mystery. Extremely, extremely valuable is this mystery. It's like, as I said, like treasure. It's a treasure chest, and we finally made it to it, and we open it up, and this treasure is glorious. It's a gloriously valuable treasure. So what is it like? If you're taking notes, it's like riches. It's like wealth. It's like glorious wealth. Who is it among? Who is it among? It's among whom? The Gentiles. And this was part of the mystery. This glorious riches was among the Gentiles, and they didn't understand that. They didn't understand how this could be for Jews and Gentiles. They were all Jewish, those early Christians. All of them were Jewish, and they're floored that God would want Jewish people and Gentile people worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together. So they just kind of were taken aback. Are you sure, God, this is what you want? Yes, this is what God wants. His plan, His purposes are so much more important. And then we get to the top of the box, the surprise box, verse 27. This is it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery. This is the richness of the glory of Christ that Paul preached is This is what he's leading up to. This is it. It's Christ in you. Christ is in you. And that is the hope of glory. You realize the wealth of this today. I've been meditating this week, and it's really changed the way I've lived this week. And I hope that God will use it to change you too. The wealth of this truth. Christ is in you. Christ is in you today through His Spirit. He's living in you. God Himself resides in you. It is a permanent indwelling. The Spirit of God within the soul of man. God dwells in you through His Spirit. Christ dwells in you through His Spirit. Get a little technical here before we move on to the application. This is a mutual indwelling of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so Jesus is praying in John 17, and He says, Father, You are in Me, and I am in You. They also may be in us, as we are in them. That they also may be in us, right? So there's this sense in which God is in us through His Spirit. And there's a mutual indwelling of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we can say Christ is in me because His Spirit is in me. Christ is living in me. Each of us individually is a temple of God. Right? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And the plan of God to rebuild the temple was to build the church. You are the temple. You are the new temple. Of God. It's an amazing thing. Last week we looked at 1st and 2nd Chronicles and we saw the beauty of Solomon's temple, and as they finished praying and making all these sacrifices, glory and fire came down from heaven. And it filled the temple. So they had to leave the house. And they fled and they fell on their faces at the presence of God in the temple. At Pentecost, When the Holy Spirit came to live in them, pillars of fire appeared over their head. And this is symbolizing, saying, you are now the temple of God. It's an amazing thing that God lives in you. Christ has risen from the grave and He's living inside of you. Your body is so important. Your person, you are so important as a Christian because God lives in you. And Christ Himself can live through you to live His life. You can be a loving, patient, kind person in New York City and be totally different because Christ lives in you. Jesus lives differently than everyone else. It's an amazing thing. I just let it sink in. Let me just real quick try to illustrate it this way. Let's not talk politics. All right, people get offended when we do, but I'm going to use a political illustration. Let's say you are supporting this third party candidate, comes out of nowhere, and all of a sudden this third party candidate is polling at 85%. They just have all the answers to everything. Everybody loves them. And those that are voting for anyone else, it's just like family. Okay, well, I'll vote for that person's family, but everyone else is voting for this person. They're just like taking everything by storm, and everybody knows they're going to be president. And they're going to come to New York City on their speech here, and they're expecting 2 million people to show up in Central Park. They actually have rented out the Plaza Hotel. The Plaza Hotel is giving them, this administration, the whole thing, and the top floor for this individual. But before they come, you get this phone call. And it's this person. Let's call Billy Bob. I don't know. Let's call him Sandra. I don't want to give him a name. Let's call him Person. And this person calls you and says, listen, I have a palatial suite. And I just want to hang out with you though. Do you have room in your apartment? Do you mind if I just spend this whole visit with you? In fact, you know what? I don't even want to go to the White House. When I become president, I want to live with you. I want to take my administration, and I'm going to cover all the costs. I'm going to cover all your living expenses. I just really love you. And I want to be with you. Wouldn't that be an honor? Would you fear that person when they get into office, they turn their back on you? No, you would recognize, wow, this is unusual. This is amazing. This person wants to live with me. This is what God's saying. This is the amazing thing. Not only is holiness that everybody would leave when He comes, but this is what He's done in Jesus. He's made us accepted before Him based on Jesus' perfect righteousness so that I can, by faith in Christ, be someone that He loves so much that He wants to live in me. Christ in you, that is the hope of glory. Because of that, I know I have nothing to fear. My future is secure in glory. Right? Whenever you read about heaven, it's glorious. It's a bright light. It's too awesome to behold. There's not too many sights I've seen in my life that my mouth drops and I have nothing to say. I don't know that that's ever happened. When they see heaven, their mouth drops and they have nothing to say. That's how awesome it is. That's how glorious it is. This is our text. This is the hope of glory. And because Christ is in you, the Spirit is the down payment, the surety that you will be in glory forever. This does not just for the campaign trail. This is for the whole administration of eternity. That Christ is in you, the hope of glory. What a privilege. What an amazing thing that God is in you, that He delights to be in you, to love you, to show Himself to you, to spend your life together. It's the most intimate of relationships you can ever have. It's an amazing thing. This is the treasure. This is the treasure by faith in the gospel that Paul preached, and he preached it to those who were down and out and cast out, to those who are demon-possessed, And Satan had to leave that person and the Holy Spirit came in. Amazing thing. And this is you. This is you if you believe the gospel. And just in closing, I'm out of time, but there is very practical application just thinking through that administration illustration. If you were going to do that, you might tidy up a little bit, wouldn't you? I would. I might. Right now I have to fix a toilet in my house. Right? I would take care of some things in my house if I knew this person was coming to stay with me. Christ is in you. There might be some things in your life. And this is where it was affecting the way I lived this week. I was like, you know what? Christ is in me. I got to be careful what I watch. I got to be careful what I say. I want to make sure it's His life living through me. Dear Holy Spirit, give me grace to live out Christ's life today in fulfilling His administration. All the dispensations He's given me with each of my children, with my lawn, with every part of my life, with paying my bills, all of it's about Him living through me. So live like a temple. Live like a temple. In your body, in your time, in everything. And this is preaching. Live like a temple. Receive His help every day, all day. He never sleeps. He's with you today, tomorrow. And then thirdly, I think most importantly from this text, tell others about this mystery. That's what Paul's saying. Because He's living in you, ask for grace to tell others about this mystery. And I just want to encourage you, this would be one good way to do this. I hope we all have friends we're working on. I have some neighbors and others, but specifically some neighbors I've been working on for a long time. I'm going to invite them this week. And they're not going to come to, you know, they're going to have a good meal, but they're also going to hear the gospel. A great way to talk to them about the mystery that Christ loves you and wants to live in you and through you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's close in prayer. We'll just take a moment. I'll stand in the back lobby, and if you would like to pray with someone, if you had something to pray about, I'd love to chat with you a little bit. Pray with you. But let's all do business with the Lord in response to these commands. Let's all do business with the Lord and ask for grace to live out His life through us as temples, as holy sanctuaries for His glory. We'll close in prayer in just a moment. I ask Jer if you would close us in prayer.